when you said men are superior drivers?
Yeah.
Yeah. Then how did I get this?
Allstate safe driving bonus check.
So weird, right? My agent Tom said...
Only Allstate sends you a bonus check for every 6 months you're accident-free.
But I'm a woman. Maybe it's a misprint. Does it look like a misprint?
Silence. Ask an Allstate agent about...
All right, there we go. All right, let's go to prayer. Silence. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your word and for the challenges that we have, that you might show us your blessings and that we might be dependent on you. Ask you for your words, Father, that I might speak your information for us, that we might be edified and that you might be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The verse, you'll know when I get to the verse that I want to actually teach today, because it starts out, silence. Well, all right, there we go. I'll start with some review, and then we'll kind of do a preview, and I'll just call that an overview. So the first part there was really for the first verse is really only two things that I kind of wanted to make sure you remember. One is that the word of the Lord is the Lord, is the content, including the gospel, and is the authority of the word, and that Zephaniah was written in the time of Josiah, which suggests to us that we should read the historical background, and by doing so there are vocabulary and concepts that we pick up that help us to understand Zephaniah. So then we go to verse 2, and I talked about the literary techniques that Zephaniah is using, and I discovered, I've been saying about all these literary techniques, but I kind of began to see some of these, and the idea is that they're supposed to help us understand Zephaniah. Too often in the commentators, they'll have, oh, look at all these literary techniques, and here's all this, but they don't put it all together. So I think maybe I can kind of, in this overview, kind of give you a hint of how Zephaniah has put some of these things together to make units within the first chapter. And in the first verse, it's a unique construction, so it gives it great emphasis. I mean, just these first two words, there's actually two words I will completely remove. It's like I'm sweeping and then I will remove or destroy. That construction is... unique, but it's also very emphatic. So it's like jumping up and down, screaming in your face on the table. This is important, and it's unique. And the tribulation is unique. And Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 has said that this tribulation, there's nothing like it before and nothing after. So Zephaniah is pointing, this is unique. Yes. Some people will say, "Well, that's the end. That's the end of history." Well, then, what's all this other stuff? If that sets the context, then what about this stuff about Judah and everything? It doesn't fit. Plus, if you look at the parallel with Noah, he says, "I'm going to blot out man from the face of the earth." Well, he still left man in there, but Noah was hidden in his family. Well, Zephaniah, that his name means hidden. And later on, when we go to chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about if you seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord. The idea is that 99.9% of humanity will be wiped out. Everybody that's on the face of the earth, apparently the believers will be hidden. Petra, don't know. Where all the people will be hidden, but there will be people that will go into the millennium. They will be believers. And I can't make any sense out of it unless this is the tribulation. And I know that there are other people that say, well, that's the end of the age, and then this part is this. And, well, how do you figure out that, well, this, I'm going to take these verses and make that this, and this verse over here. Well, it all flows together, and that's the context. So for me, that's the context for the chapter one. We talked about the parallels with Noah, perspectives. Then we went to, did I put it in here? Yes. Some of the literary concept is that in front of each one of these phrases in chapters 4 through 6 has this word that he calls the sign of the direct. Well, why is it not? Anyhow, there's direct object is behind the alpha omega thing up there. anyhow, so each in front of each one of these, you've got the direct object or indicative, and I've tried to I guess it didn't come out very well here. Put the something the idea that here's a literary technique that identifies each line as part of this being cut off. And then I suppose if you open up your Bibles, you can follow along a little better than on here, so you can kind of go through, because I just want to go through all of chapter one, just kind of to outline stuff because you got 4 through 6 has these identifies essentially like point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, and that's what I've tried to do here. I just put little arrows there, something to emphasize category. I didn't make a special slide yet for verses 8 through 13, and I was hoping that Brian would be here because I wanted to use the King James, but I'll have to do it from memory. And what we'll get started on today is verse 7, remembering that 4 through 6 has these categories, and that was preceded by this emphatic statement in verse 2 and 3, that all of a sudden in verse 7 you have another emphatic statement, a command, and now some of them and I've bumped into this, I've talked to Herman about it, that the translation, that in some cases they smooth things out, but it's hard sometimes then to see these literary markers in there, and in particular, be silent before the Lord is a command. It's emphatic, just kind of like that verse 2 was emphatic. Not as emphatic as verse 2, but here you've got this marker, da-da, 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 bam! And then you go, like I said, I didn't make for slides 8 through 13, but it's hidden in most of the translations. Now, verse 8, then it will come about, and then verse 10, on that day, verse 12, it will come about, and 13, moreover. In each one of those, it's actually a single word, it will come to pass. So here you have another set of, it will come to pass in verse 8. It will come to pass in verse 10. It will come to pass in verse 12. It will come to pass in verse 13. So all of a sudden, you now have this parallelism, just like you did in verses 4 through 6. And there it is again. So, and then you go to verse 14. And you say, okay, I know what's going to happen. I got an emphatic statement. I got this parallel. I got an emphatic statement. I got a parallel. Well, in verse 14 through what is it, 16, he combines them. He uses the word day, what is it, 9 times, but it's emphatic, emphatic, emphatic. So you've now combined the emphatic with the parallelism. So now it's like your heart should be beating. One night, I was at home, and I heard something downstairs, and I said, uh-oh, there's somebody in the house, because I heard some papers rattling, something. Uh-oh. So I'm going down the stairs, my heart's thump, thump, thump. I don't have a gun in my hand. What am I going to do? Well, you know, it's all these questions. and that's kind of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's coming. It's near. It was the dog. No, the dog had found an empty a potato chip bag. And that salt was just delicious. So, and then in verses 17 through 18, you have a especially down at the bottom of 18, all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. He will make a complete end, and indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth, which goes back to verses 2 through 3. So it's kind of like what we said last week as far as Shakespeare having these rhymes at the end of a scene. Well, here he's taking you back to the beginning, and here's a unit, a whole unit, because he changes topics or the way he approaches things. In verse 2, it goes to the four nations after he goes through the introduction of chapter 2, 1 through 3. Anyhow, for me, that was kind of a revelation to see this organization that's embedded in Zephaniah using these literary techniques. And it's kind of hidden in the English because they don't want, in many cases, don't want to slavishly make a literal translation. And so if you're reading through it, okay, that's nice. But you don't see some of the markers, some of the instructions to the reader as far as the organization of the material. Went through. There's one book. I guess that's the only quote I got from that book. I think he's a dispensationalist, but he had a quote here that was. It was a book about Zephaniah, and there is no more fearful a concept than the wrath of God, and certainly in chapter 1, you get this tremendous sense of God's wrath at sin. People that, keeping in mind that, and I'll repeat this again, that judgment of sin, as far as payment for sin, that was taken care of on the cross. But there are times when God judges, I mean, even in our own lives, but God wants us to turn around and follow His plan, not be conformed to the world. So sometimes it may be just a tap on the shoulder, and maybe it's a kick in the pants. But I've been there in both, and so have we all. Anyhow, in chapter 1, you've got this tremendous wrath of God. In fact, there is a musical piece in it was done for the Latin Mass, perhaps. Ire Dies or Dies, yeah, Ire Dies, Ire of God. Maybe I'll play that as another time. But that comes from Zephaniah, this 14 through 16, whatever. They picked up that wrath of God, and so everybody that reads that first chapter understands. The wrath of God. But then you get to chapter 3 when you talk about the millennium, and there's no more tender notion than the love of God. And where God and so many times when we have prayed and God has answered our prayers, you see the love of God touching your lives. And so I wanted to throw that in because you have both of those in Zephaniah. And though we're struggling through the tribulation now, we'll get to the millennium at some point. One of the commentators, the dramatic words, and again, I'd already said this, is that was in verse 2, you've got a dramatic word, then these parallel things, and now in verse 7, you have another dramatic word, be silent. The dramatic words with which 1:7 opens prepares the way for the announcement of the day of the Lord, because right after this, there's the first reference to the day of the Lord. Now, there's a couple other places where they use the word silence in the Hebrew, in Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Zechariah 2:13, be silent all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. But there's another place in the New Testament. And maybe this is a stretch, but it just seems so much of a coincidence to me that I thought I'd at least point it out, is that in Revelation 8:1, at the beginning of the trumpets, there was silence for half an hour in heaven. And if there was just the silence in Zephaniah, okay, well, maybe it's a coincidence. But if you then say the day of the Lord is what comes in the next verse or next line, and then after that is something else that it looks like, coincidence maybe, okay, but for me it just seems so, it fits so well that you have be silent before the day of the Lord. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then, for the day of the Lord is near. For the day, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. In Revelation 19, at the end of the trumpet judgments and the bowls and the woes, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and of all those who sit on them and the flesh of all the men, both free men and slave and small and great. Is Zephaniah giving us the parentheses? This is what I'm talking about. That I'm talking about the trumpet judgments, and later on in verse 16, it's a day of trumpet and battle cry. If you disagree with me, that's fine. it just seemed like one of those coincidences that just seems. We're talking about the same period of time, and you've got a silence at the beginning, and then you've got this great feast at the end, and I'll talk more about that in a second here. found some a new commentator. I haven't read all the commentators on Zephaniah, and there's a series Hermeneutica, which is usually fairly liberal. But I'm not afraid to go wherever there might be information on the Bible, and sometimes the liberals stumble across something and don't know what to do with it. But I know what to do with it. In Sweeney, and other commentators also say the same thing, that here you have these invited guests. Well, the invited guests, the Jews, will be the sacrifice. That is, the unbelieving Jews. So it's an irony, and there's apparently several ironies, and I don't know that I'll be able to capture all of them. There was a guy at college, a really smart guy that used to play with words, and he would be talking along, And he'd three or four sentences, and then he realized every single sentence had a pun in it. And then he'd something. And if it looked like you didn't get it, he says, "I'm punishing you." So Zephaniah's got all these words that just interact with each other. And I know that I won't get. I'll just touch a little bit of that, but just kind of so you understand that. Even the commentators say, Zephaniah is not a poet, he doesn't do this. But he's played with these words so well, but they keep all these literary techniques, all the playing with words, separate from the content. If they bring them all together, it's like a poet. A poet has the emphasis on the words and organizes those such that the punchline, you get the punchline with the rhythm. And Zephaniah has done this. It's just that nobody appreciates Zephaniah. What's that? I get no respect. Zephaniah doesn't get any respect. So So, yeah, and I already read this in the other part there, as far as the in Revelation 19, where you have this, I call it the flesh feast. And there is another place that refers to this more closely to Revelation than Zephaniah, and that's in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 39:17 through 22. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird, to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice. And here he uses sacrifice, whereas it's not, you just have this supper in Revelation. From every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk, from my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with the horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. Now, in here, in verse 8, it talks about punish, and I wanted to talk about that a little bit, because I had problems with the word punish. Often when a kid's punished, or when people go to jail to be punished, they're paying for their sins. Well, the punishment here, we're not talking about paying for sins. Christ did that on the cross. But I wanted to go say, if we go to Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 13, and I believe that's similar to, is that the Noah's flood time? The idea is that God has to stop sin sometimes because, in some cases, there wouldn't be anything left. And other times it's to get our attention, or sometimes it's a distraction, or, like in the time of David, his enemies, God took care of them, because Genesis 6, 1 through 13, the wickedness of man. I think that's what I wanted. Yes. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also his flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards the sons of man came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he, anthropopathism there, making God, that's how we can understand God, what God's doing here. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Then down in 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So, the wrath of God is displayed against sin. Not you're not paying for sin, but God has to stop it in some cases, because it would multiply and destroy the earth. Well, it's like what is it in the tribulation? God has to cut that short, otherwise everything would be gone. So when they say punish, I don't have a really good word to replace that, but I just wondered if I use that word, I'm not talking about payment for sin. This guy that I found yesterday, and this is in your handout. I started right here. Rather than reprint 15 sets of slides, I just added a couple, and they're in your handout. And that's what's on here now. I found some of this yesterday. And the word for punish can actually be visit. It can be several things, and it depends on the context, plus it also depends on the preposition being used. So it's used in both ways, I think, in Zephaniah. And right now it's being used for punish, but there's, Sweeney saw lots of irony within Zephaniah, and one of them is this word punish. It can also mean a point. So he's saying it can be a point like these officials, because when we get to verse, when we're talking, we start with verse 8, we're talking about official government. So in the Old Testament, God appointed, and I'll get to another slide where we talk about who was appointed. So these people are appointed for authority. Well, now they're appointed for judgment. And it's an irony here where they're supposed to be appointed for doing good, but now they've been appointed because they've done bad for judgment. Just one of those things that Zephaniah has played with words. I'll kind of read this. These are some of examples of where this word for punish is used for appointing. And this is where he comes in and says that here's a play on words, appointment for work and appointment for judgment. But here's where where God has appointed, or the word is used for appointing different people in the Old Testament. Moses called for Yahweh, Lord, to appoint someone, in other words, Joshua, to lead the people in the wilderness in Numbers 27:16. The captain of the guard's appointment of Joseph as the custodian of the Egyptian cupbearer and baker while he was in prison in Genesis 40:4. Yahweh's call to appoint a marshal to command the forces that will attack Babylon in Jeremiah 51:27. The commanders are officers who are appointed to take charge of the people in time of war. This last category is particularly important in relation to Zephaniah 1:8 because the officers appointed over the people are generally referred to as Sharim, which is the same term that appears in Yahweh's statement in verse 8. And I will visit punishment upon the officers, officials, Hasharim. It would seem that Yahweh's statement contributes to the irony of a sacrifice in which those invited, see verse 7, are indeed those who are to be sacrificed. That is, those officials who were appointed to sacrifice or punishment. In this case, the officials who would have to refer to those who were charged with administrative leadership over the people in the kingdom of Judah, which might include military figures, religious leaders, judicial figures, professional classes, and the magistrate of a city or a district, and so on. So, and if we translate this into the tribulation, we then are talking about the people, the leaders, the Knesset, the judges, the rabbis, although that's not, this is more government I guess we could see since the Bible says that Israel's supposed to be a theocracy with God in charge, will the rabbis become part of the government? I don't know. Here's all the people that are appointed, and those people will be appointed for judgment, those that are unbelievers. This is more of the same. There's a certain element of irony in the reference to the consecration of those invited to the sacrifice in the day of Yahweh in Zephaniah 1:7. As the above examples indicate, those invited to the sacrifice normally come to participate in the celebration and to consume a portion of the sacrificial meal. The following material in verses 8 through 13 and 14 through 18 indicates, however, that those who are invited to the sacrifice are those who will be punished and destroyed if they are evil, thereby becoming the sacrifices themselves. This represents quite a play on the notion of purification or consecration for sacrifice. Normally, such persons would have consecrated themselves properly for such a ritual occasion, but Zephaniah apparently chooses to portray those in Judah who are guilty of the apostasy portrayed throughout chapter 1 as ritually defiled and therefore in need of purification. Since sacrifice is the culminating action of the process of purification, the prophet conceives of the punishment and destruction of such persons as the purification or consecration of the people at large. But the idea is every, just like that guy from college, everything he's saying is a play on word, and there's only so much of this that maybe I even grasp, and even less than what I teach is a tremendous he's an Old Testament Shakespeare. So when I talked about that this day of the Lord, or at least part of chapter 1, is between, we might be able to map that between Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, and Revelation 19. And again, I keep coming back to this perspective that we will not be in the tribulation, assuming that we're in the millennium, that we might be there to as part of Christ's kingdom. We will be in our resurrection bodies. I toy with that idea. Okay, I'm coming back in the resurrection body, and don't do that. I did that when I was a. I don't know how that'll work. You start thinking of things. Oh, don't think about that, kid. But we will not be in the tribulation. I guess that's the time when the marriage feast. And like I said. For the Jews to make it to the millennium, they got to make it through the tribulation, and there's a tremendous amount of stuff, verses on the tribulation, and not so much on the millennium. Well, 99.9% of people were going to die in the tribulation, so give them all the information. Maybe they'll change their mind when we get to Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. Maybe when they get to that, they'll say, "Ah, that's what I need. I need salvation," and maybe they'll make it through. So now we're talking about the day of the Lord, and I was going to, I guess I'll save it till next week. I found an interesting paper from a guy named Randall Price on the tribulation. He had three main points, and I wanted to make a slide out of it, but I didn't get around to doing it this weekend. But I kind of wanted to start to give you some points on the tribulation. And if I start with easy stuff, okay, here's three points. Some of that material we'd already covered, like one of the purposes of the tribulation is that Jews might believe, or that unbelievers believe, and so that there will be believers to go into the millennium. That's one of the, and of course you've got the culmination of all the curses, and we see those curses in Zephaniah, some of that in 14 through chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, where there are almost direct quotes out of the curses of Deuteronomy 28, so that we know that there's the culmination of all the curses, and some of they're coming true, and it's like tying up the Jewish age. So anyhow, I've got a couple of definitions for the day of the Lord, just to give you some ideas of kind of a framework we can start to work with, besides what I've already taught. I just looked at Unger. He's dated, but he was a good guy from Dallas Seminary that was very knowledgeable. Day of the Lord is the protracted period commencing with the second advent of Christ in glory and ending with the cleansing of the heavens and the earth by fire, preparatory to the new heavens and the new earth of the eternal state. The day of the Lord as a visible manifestation of Christ upon the earth is to be distinguished from the day of Christ. The latter is connected with the glorification of the saints and their reward in the heavenlies previous to their return with Christ to inaugurate the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord thus comprehends specifically the closing phase of the tribulation and extends through the millennial kingdom. Apocalyptic judgments precede and introduce the day of the Lord. Now, something that I also found the last couple of weeks is that some of the definitions of when things happen are the trumpet judgments before or after the desolation, the abomination of desolation in the temple. I'm still dealing with that. So some of these, the definitions might be slightly different from their different perspectives. So I kind of want you to be sensitive to that, that when you see something, well, he doesn't agree with that. Well, not everybody agrees exactly what that definition is. Here's our local expert here. I just took this from the handouts from Revelation. A close study of Zephaniah, because he covered a little bit of Zephaniah, but Herman covered Zephaniah from the perspective of Revelations. I may cover Revelations from the perspective of Zephaniah. So there's a difference in where we're looking at. A close study of Zephaniah 1:14 through 18 will reveal that the judgments included in the day of the Lord extend throughout the tribulation and include the events just prior to the return of the Lord to this earth. Therefore, the day of the Lord includes the tribulation. Zechariah 14:1 through 4 clearly include the events of the second advent and the day of the Lord. A study of 2 Peter 3:10 extends the period covered in the day of the Lord into the new heavens and the new earth, therefore including the entire millennial period. The day of the Lord includes the time and events from the beginning of God dealing with Israel, including the tribulation, the second advent, the millennium, into the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That is, the day of the Lord covers the book of Revelation. Yeah, he's right on. And I've said this before, that I had troubles with Day of the Lord, because you see all the time, Day of the Lord is a tribulation, Day of the Lord is the millennium, and I had, well, which one is it? Well, it's both. Well, how can that be? Well, if you understand that the tribulation is constantly a time of darkness, evil, okay, well, that's the nighttime. And in the Jewish scheme of things, night comes first, because you got this, when you come to the Sabbath, it starts at night, okay? And so you got the night first, and then you get the day. And so that's how I understand the day of the Lord, is that they will sometimes concentrate on the day of the Lord as a tribulation. And for those people, the 99.9% of the earth, for them, that's all they'll see. So for them, that is the day of the Lord. And that, it doesn't go beyond that. But for those who are believers and are hidden in the Lord, they will see the light of day. So, just reading what I put here, Hebrew day is a period of darkness and light. Why don't we go to Genesis, just so you see that flow. Genesis chapter 1, so you see what I'm talking about. Say, chapter 1, verse 7. Well, we'll start at 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse. Let me start verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day, night and day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And it continues. So you've got this night and day, night and day, night and day. So, New Testament used day to refer to the normal 24-hour period in some places. I put some there. And other places, it's not tied to a 24-hour period. In our case, Day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. And then sometimes day is tied to a concept like Day of Trouble, Day of War and Battle. And I don't remember where I got this, Time of Opportunity. one of the commentators. The day is not only a future day, it can also refer, and this is, yes, good, I put Joel in there. So, in some cases, we talk about the day of the Lord as being fulfilled in history, but when we get to Joel, we'll understand that that's a precursor or an illustration or a type of what's going to happen in the tribulation. When we get to Joel, bad stuff happens, and Joel says, "Ha! You think that was bad? That's only an example of what's going to happen in the future, and what's going to happen in the future is really bad." So, the day is not only a future day, it can also refer to great events of the past. The fall of Jerusalem in 587 in fulfillment of prophecy as a day of the Lord, Lamentations 2:21. Isaiah saw the overthrow of Babylon as a day of the Lord in Isaiah 13:13-19. Neither in prospect nor in retrospect was the day of the Lord fully realized. So he's saying, okay, we understand that in the past it was, we're saying it was fulfilled, but it wasn't completely fulfilled. And we see that in Zephaniah. Most of Zephaniah, I can't see that it being fulfilled. When, I mean, you start with verse 2, and, well, that hasn't been fulfilled. So, and some of these things, and that gave the people a taste of this tremendous tribulation that's about to come. And like I say, when we get to Joel, well, this is nothing. The prophet simply had in mind that these were events of such a dire nature that they exemplified a reality that would be fully demonstrated when the day finally came. But it is this ultimate day that preoccupies Zephaniah. His thinking is insistently universal. He seems uninterested in identified specific historical events. Zephaniah, whether under historical or theological prompting, has left us a track on the day of the Lord, the climax alike of history, sin, and the purposes of God. So I essentially agree with him that we've got examples of stuff that's a taste of the tribulation, but the tribulation, all these passages in Zephaniah won't fully come to fruition until the tribulation. And I wanted to, I guess we can turn to Joel, and when we get through with this slide, we'll be good. And I guess that's the end, the last one of my slides there. So I'm actually on time. So if we start with Joel 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Oh, there's that word of the Lord again. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. He's pointing forward in his text. He's just begin this, and you're saying, well, what is he talking about? Well, glad you asked. The next verse. What the gnawing locust, they had a swarm, this huge swarm of locusts that just ate everything. And I've seen some of the stuff on YouTube when they'll eat the bark off trees after they get done with the leaves and the grass. They won't leave anything behind. It's all gone. And so a farmer, especially an agrarian community, everything's gone. Everything. Now what do I do now? What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. Well, all the grapes are gone. For a nation has invaded my land, and here he's crossing over. Okay, these locusts are like an invading army. And so he calls it a nation, but that's what's going to happen in the tribulation. So he's kind of morphing into this this language into a historical thing. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. And then I skipped over to 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And here we have where he's gone through and now he's in the future. So here's this mighty army of locusts, and now we're into the day of the Lord. So it's parallel, just like we in Zephaniah, we paralleled with the flood of Noah. No, before the millennial kingdom, the tribulation. Yes. Yeah. And what we're talking about here for the day of the Lord is the beginning of the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation, the nighttime. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and a sound of alarm on my holy mountain. Let all inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, for the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. So here we have again this parallel, kind of explaining that some of these tribulation passages kind of are fulfilled in Old Testament history, but only partially, only a taste of what the tribulation is like. So when you come to the tribulation, this is many times worse. When I read that, I said, well, that's almost what Jesus Christ said. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. Jesus Christ said something like that. And then this in verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Zephaniah quotes that. So Zephaniah is a mindful of Joel. He understands that. But he picks up that, and he picks up other stuff, and we'll get to that when we get to verse 14. It gives them a link to the locusts previously, but I don't know specifically as far as the tribulation. I know there's a tremendous. We can go to Revelation and it talks about all the different things that happen, but as far as pastures, I'm not making any significance out of that. I'm looking at Joel from the perspective of tribulation and Zephaniah, only picking up that level of understanding. I
talking about no pasture, like there's no place to feed on God or truth.
Well, I'm looking at it from the physical perspective. Yeah, I suppose you could put a spiritual perspective in there, since the tribulation starts with no believers. The influence of the Holy Spirit's gone, so you could say that there's no place to feed. You perhaps could make something out of that, but I was looking mainly at the physical perspective as far as the parallels between the locust that apparently there was actually a locust thing. So Joel takes you see all that stuff out there, you know, all that destruction, nothing. Wait till you get to the day of the Lord. And everybody saying, well, this is, everything's gone. Yeah, just like the day of the Lord. Let's see here. I guess we'll save this, start the actual. What I did was I went through some concepts that I need for verse 8, and so we're prepared for next week, and I'll start with verse 8, and there's some neat stuff in there, and maybe I'll even go to the library and find some more stuff and have additional handouts. Let's thank God in prayer. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings. Thank you for pushing us that we might go to you, that we have nothing, and that we'll be in your plan and use the Holy Spirit to do things. But it'll be your power, your doing. We ask you, Father, to make these things real to us. Help us to concentrate on being filled with the Spirit to do your works in our lives, using what we have learned. We do these things in your honor and your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.